Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we've just read very familiar words from the Christmas story. We pray, though, as we gather and consider them today, that you would shine your glorious light onto those words and into our hearts, that we might understand the truth of them and be changed by them. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the difficulties of this passage is that it is so well known. It's part of the nativity story acted out in primary schools. It's part of every carol that we sing at Christmas. We've just sung one of them now. But another difficulty is that it is so badly known. Because so many of the things that appear in Christmas carols and nativity plays are actually not there in the biblical text. Matthew is the only gospel that has this encounter with the wise men. So that is all we know. Everything else is just fabrication. So tradition tells us that there were three wise men. Matthew doesn't give a number. Just three gifts. Tradition tells us that these wise men were kings. Doesn't say in the Bible. Matthew calls them magi, the star watchers. Wise men from the east. Tradition tells us their names. Matthew is silent on the subject. And nativity plays have them arriving at the stable in Bethlehem at the same time as the shepherds that first Christmas night. But that's almost certainly not true, given what we read in verse 11, that they came into a house. And in verse 16, which gives us a clue to Jesus' age by the time these magi arrived. Tradition also tells us, and I've preached sermons on this subject, that we know exactly why the wise men gave these gifts. But Matthew doesn't say. He just says that they opened up their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now that might suggest that we're just simply left with a very dull, basic fact, a skeleton outline of some maybe important events, but actually that is far from the case. What this passage tells us is that Jesus, the divine king, gets a divine sign to announce his birth, receives divine worship, but divides people. Now that will give us a pattern for the next few moments. But being reminded of these great truths should always cause us to examine ourselves. Have we really grasped them? Are they truths that calm our hearts? Do they shape our lives? Everyone in this account knows or seems to know the truth about Jesus, but it's only the magi who truly worship him. So as we see Herod and the religious leaders reacting to the news of this birth in different ways, let's pray that God's Holy Spirit would help us examine our own response to his coming. Well, there it is, page 966 on our Bibles. First thing that happens, maybe the most important thing that we'll see this morning, is that Jesus is the divine king. He is the divine king. That is, he is the king of the Jews and the king of the world, and that he is these things from his birth. Look down closely at verse 2. Do you notice what the magi ask? They don't say, where is the one who has been born to be the king of the Jews? They ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? They haven't come to worship a new prince that will one day take the throne. They've come to worship the one who is already king. Do you see the importance of that distinction? Jesus is king by virtue of who he is. His ascension to the throne doesn't depend on three or four people or in front of him dying and getting out of the way. Prince Charles was born to be king some time ago now, and he's still waiting. He's been waiting quite a while. But Jesus was born king. That's very different. As king of the Jews, his immediate power and authority is over the Jewish people. That's why the chief priests and teachers of the law knew where he would be born. He is the long-awaited ruler of Israel. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He would be born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet Micah predicted, because that was the hometown of his ancestor, King David. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we were looking at those Old Testament prophecies pointing forward to the coming of Jesus, David was told that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and that his kingdom would never end. That is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one they have been waiting for. Now, of course, that's pretty bad news for Herod, isn't it? We'll think a little more about him later on. But if Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, what's going to happen to him? Of course, the Magi don't seem to see that as a problem. They simply assume that since Jesus is born king, he would be born in the palace, which is where they go and look first. Maybe it's because they're politically naive, or maybe it's because they have grasped something else. You see, Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, he is the king of the world. Now, that isn't made explicit here, but it does follow from what happens next. See, these Magi, these star-watching men from the East, would not have travelled for months, maybe even years, to see the next in line to a backwater kingdom with little money and less power. They came because of the significance of who Jesus is. And as we go through the gospel accounts, we see that much more clearly, don't we? The child in the manger becomes the man Jesus, the teacher, the healer, the miracle worker, the prophet and the fulfillment of prophecies, the light of the world, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And by virtue of his death and resurrection, he becomes the resurrection and the life to the world. And that isn't just good news for the people of Israel. This is good news for everyone, as Martin began this morning. The phrase, the King of the Jews, isn't a parochial title. It is a worldwide title of universal implications. Now, we haven't read them this Christmas season, but go back and look through the songs of praise sung by Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Simeon as the birth of Jesus is predicted and then comes to pass. Yes, Jesus is the great hope for God's people, Israel, but he is good news for the world. But it's rather strange irony, isn't it, that it takes foreigners to notice? These Gentile magi called him the King of the Jews, and they come to worship him because he is their king too. Interestingly, the only other times in the Gospel where that title, the King of the Jews, is used, it's also used by Gentiles. And it comes at the end of the Gospels, as Jesus faces his trial, as he is beaten, and as he hangs on the cross. For Jesus, the cross functions almost like a coronation. He is dressed in purple robes with a crown of thorns on his head, his title nailed on the plaque above him. But it's there that he wins that glorious victory over sin and death that draws people of all nations into his kingdom. Somehow the Magi know this. Yes, he's been born King of the Jews, but he is a king with far greater significance. He is the divine king, the God-man who has come to earth to establish his rightful rule. It's unsurprising then that this divine king gets a divine sign to announce his coming. Now, as far as I can tell, there is no Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the Messiah's birth being heralded by a star in the sky. And yet somehow, for some reason, these Magi deduced from a sign in the heavens that Jesus had been born. Now, as our understanding of the universe has increased, lots of theories have come about as to what this star was. Some have suggested it was Halley's Comet, but we know how often that comes round and the timing doesn't work. Some have suggested that it was a conjunction of two planets, maybe Jupiter and Saturn, that created a larger light in the sky. And they're really interesting discussions. But actually, they're utterly unimportant. The God of the Bible is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who established the laws of astrophysics and astronomy so that all things work together beautifully. But since God exists outside of those laws, he is able, whenever he chooses, to intervene and interfere with those laws and make things happen that simply blow our minds. We call them miracles, don't we? So please don't fall for the supposed scientific secularist approach that says that miracles are impossible. While creation works beautifully within the laws and framework that God in his wisdom has designed, nothing is impossible for God. And so somehow God made this star rise in the sky, a star so unique that it signaled to these Magi that a king had been born. Somehow too, this star the appearance of this star leads them to Jerusalem. Although the only time we actually told that the star moves was to direct them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They see it rise. They know what it means. How that come about? Well, we're not told. Maybe we'll get to ask them in heaven how they did it. Perhaps, again, I mean, this is very much a conjecture, that these magi lived among people who had descended from those 10 tribes that went into exile at the fall of the northern kingdom. Maybe the prophecies of Moses, of another great leader like him coming, the Psalms of David pointing to a Messiah, had influenced them, and they were waiting for him. Maybe they were from Babylon, and influenced by the presence of the Jews during their time of exile, maybe hearing some of Daniel's prophecies, they were waiting for the coming of a Son of Man. We're not told. But they saw this dramatic sign in the sky, and they came to worship. We're not told how it happened, but it's an illustration, if we needed one, that we have a God who longs to reveal himself to people everywhere. And that he can and sometimes does use astounding means to do that. Of course, the main means for the good news of Jesus being spread around the world is through the gospel message. That hasn't changed for 2,000 years. That was the command of Jesus in Matthew 28. It was how the early apostles built the church and took the good news outwards by the proclaiming of the gospel. From Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It has been the means of the church for the last 2,000 years. But sometimes societies are just so dark and closed that the Lord uses extraordinary means to reveal himself to those who are searching for him. So 2,000 years ago, he placed a star in the sky to draw magi from the east to seek Jesus until they found him. Maybe like me, you've read numerous accounts of Muslims and Sikhs who have come to faith in Jesus, having heard him or seen him call to them in dreams or visions. I've met people who have been set on their journey to Christ by being awed by something they have seen in creation. Realize that there is a creator and been drawn to find out about him. I've met others who have reasoned the existence of God and the truth of Jesus while only having a very little or if any connection with the church. Our God is a rescuing, merciful, speaking, revealing God, and he is at liberty to use any means at his disposal to reach the lost, and we should praise him for it. These magi saw a divine sign that pointed to a divine king, and so unsurprisingly they offered him divine worship. Every time the word worship is used in the Bible, it is linked with the divine. The Ten Commandments command us to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. That call is repeated time and time again throughout the scriptures. Of course, like with the other Ten Commandments, or the other Nine Commandments, not everyone keeps them. And so the Bible has plenty of occasions where people are worshipping false gods, idols made of stone or wood or gold or silver or bronze. But they obviously think that these are representations of a divine being. So when visitors or emissaries approach a king or a ruler in the Bible, they do not worship them. They may fall on their knees and bow before them as an acknowledgement of their authority and power, but that worship word is never used. Simply a way of showing them honour and respect. It isn't worship. It's not how the word is used in the Bible. But these magi come from the east to worship the one who has been born King of the Jews. So we're back where we began, aren't we? Jesus is not just a tin pot ruler, the next in line of a second-rate kingdom. He is the divine king. He is God. He is worthy of our worship. He's the one Zechariah speaks of in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The king people will worship because he is the Lord Almighty. And that is what they do. On coming to the house, they saw this child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They are gifts fit for a king. and for a king you can worship. Gold is obvious. Frankincense and myrrh, both sweet-smelling aromatic spices often used in worship, because that is what Jesus deserves. This child born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, now sat with his mother, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the bright morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. That's who he is. Jesus Christ, the divine King, whose birth was announced by a divine sign, receives divine worship as his right and his due. But although these magi have travelled vast distances to see him and worship the divine King, although he is the divine King, Jesus also divides people. We see that clearly in this passage, don't we, both from Herod and the religious people of his day. Somehow, despite only being half Jew, he was half Idumean as well. Herod ascended to power in 37 BC. He was a masterful politician. He accommodated with the Romans. He converted to Judaism. He was the right kind of person for a messed up world. He was a shrewd diplomat. He invested huge amounts of effort and money in building the temple in Jerusalem. But as his reign continued, he became increasingly paranoid about threats against his person and his throne. Apparently, he had numerous sons, wives, and other close relatives and friends put to death because he feared plots to overthrow him. So it's no wonder then that when these magi arrived with this story of a child born king, Herod's peace was disturbed, as the text says, and all Jerusalem with him, at least those who Herod had put in their places. All of a sudden there is this new king on the block, a king who apparently had a better claim to the throne than he did, a king whose birth had been announced by a divine sign in the heavens. How can you compete with that? So if Herod was to retain his power, this new kid on the block must go. Now, we don't read the end of this account today. We'll come to that later in 2019. But it is a gruesome end, as I'm sure you know. Herod might have pretended to the Magi that he too wanted to worship this king, but it was a cunning ploy. He would stop at nothing, not even infanticide, to keep hold of power. I think it's interesting that Herod uses the word worship here. He may have done it just to copy the Magi and seem sincere, but it does beg the question of what Herod knew about who this king really was. See, he doesn't have a great knowledge of this Messiah, does he? He doesn't know where he was going to be born. But he knows enough that there is a Messiah coming. And he makes the assumption that this great sign in the sky of a king who has been born could only herald his arrival, which is why he asks the chief priest and teachers of the law for help. And yet, despite knowing that, his reaction is to seek to have this child killed. A child he rightly needs to worship. That is astounding arrogance and wickedness. And actually, that isn't unusual today. Chinese authorities are currently cracking down severely on any Christian group that will not place allegiance to the state above Christ. To be able to worship freely, a Chinese church needs to commit themselves to teach communist doctrine, to allow CCTV cameras to be placed in their churches to monitor what goes on. Can you imagine that? Northern Nigeria, many other Muslim countries, Christians are being systematically cleansed from the land by violent threats, backed up by violence and rape and murder. Now, we don't face those kind of threats in the UK. But there is, however, a concerted effort to remove the teachings of Jesus and those who hold to those truths from the public arena and positions of authority. Just take a look at the Christian Institute website. You'll see lots of examples of that. Both then and now, Jesus divides people. He is the one born King of the Jews. He is the King of the world. He is King of you and me, of all people. And yet some people vigorously and sometimes violently reject his rule. But there's another division here as well. Herod's rejection is violent, but the religious leaders reject him by their apathy. The chief priests, teachers of the law, know where the Messiah was to be born, and yet they do nothing to try and find him themselves. These magi have travelled hundreds of miles, maybe over months or years. Their story is filling the palace courts, and yet the religious leaders can't be bothered to travel the 6 miles to Bethlehem to check it out for themselves. It was the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that there was sadly a great deal of truth in the phrase, "The nearer the church, the further from God." And that's certainly true for these religious leaders. Sadly, it's been true for perhaps thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands across the UK this Christmas. They all know where Jesus was born. They all know the signs that accompanied his birth. They know even some of the rough details of his life, but they don't know him. And even more sadly, they show no desire to find out more. Now, it is wonderful to have the church full on Christmas. It's great. The gospel is preached. People hear an invitation to come and seek and find and receive the good news of God. But it breaks my heart that so many walk away without any intention of knowing more. But that isn't just the case for annual visitors. These religious leaders would have been in church or in the temple every Sunday or every Sabbath. They would have beaten or even the best of us, even if we put all our minds together in a Bible quiz, wiped the floor with a lot of us. And they didn't want to know Jesus. They didn't want him to come and change anything. The Messiah was there just 6 miles down the road, and they wouldn't put in the effort to find him out. They rejected him by their apathy. Please don't make that mistake. A little religion can be a dangerous thing. It can immunize us against the wholehearted, lifelong discipleship that Jesus calls us to. But it leaves us short of heaven and short of the life and the joy and the peace he came to bring. Jesus divides people. Some reject him violently, others apathetically. But to all who come in worship, he gives them the right to be called children of God, to have their sins forgiven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have that promise of eternal life. Well, as I round things up, let me leave this all with a challenge to take into this coming year. See, God willing, we will all have some travelling to do in 2019. May not be as far as the Magi travelled, but it will bring with it various inconveniences, stresses and costs. But it will also come with some wonderful opportunities. For a little while at least, our home will be in a school community, surrounded by thousands of houses where the vast majority of people don't know Jesus. And by meeting and worshipping among them for a time, we get to be a divine sign of the coming of the divine King, and we get to call them to divine worship. Now, our sign may not be as dramatic as a star in the sky, but our welcome, our love, our generosity and graciousness can be just as powerful a witness for those who are seeking the one born King of the Jews. So will you commit yourselves each day of the coming year to pray for the lost in our parish? Maybe you'd like to get a map of the parish and pray for a different road every day, that people there would come to hear of Jesus and come and find him. Maybe you'd like to start going on some prayer walks, walking around different parts of the parish, praying for the inhabitants of houses as you go by. Later in the spring, maybe you'd like to join us as we knock on doors and invite people to come along. Let's make 2019 a year of concerted prayer, witness and compassion that will see many lives impacted for Jesus. And it is vital work. It's work with an eternal significance. You see, Jesus is the King of all people, whether they recognize him or not. And one day everyone will kneel before him, either willingly with joy or in shame and sorrow. And on that great final day, Jesus will divide people forever. But now, in our day, over the coming months and years, we get to share the good news of his coming and the welcome and forgiveness he offers to all people from all backgrounds, from all nations. The Magi saw the sign and searched and found and worshipped Jesus, the divine King. May 2019 be a year when hundreds more here in our parish do the same. And may God use us to bring them to him. Amen.